Well, good morning. You know, this is the hardest day of camp for me to speak. Today was the men's breakfast. And so you take a bunch of guys, stuff them with steak and bacon, and then send them to church and expect them not to fall asleep. But you have to understand something. Like, I can see you from up here. I know you go to your, maybe you go to your church and you think, oh, if I just tilt my head the right way, the pastor can't see me. We can always see. We're about 5 feet higher than all of you. So if you're sleeping, I will point you out. I'm just saying, just be prepared. Today at 4:30, there's a meeting up there. I thought it was tomorrow, but it's today. So if you want to chat, I'll be up there. I've enjoyed getting to know many of you. And there's no question that is off limits. I just warn you that whatever you ask, I'll answer honestly, and you never know what you're going to get. I got asked a question last year by a 75-year-old man that I can't repeat because there's children present, but I've been asked some interesting questions up there in the mezzanine, so please come and bring your deepest, darkest questions and secrets, and we'll have fun with that. And we promise what's said in the mezzanine stays in the mezzanine, so please be there. I want to continue with our theme of follow me. Following Jesus, I believe, comes with a bunch of traits that that make us more like him. So in 1996 was a year that would forever change my perspective on the way that I view the world. I was in college, and each spring break, the college that I attended sent college students all over the country to work in major cities and do mission work. Well, 1996 was a unique year because there was a group that for the first time from my college was going on an international trip to South America, to Peru, the nation of Peru. And I was interested in going on this trip, but I was even more interested and motivated to go on this trip because there was this young woman named Rebecca Juarez that I was very, very, very interested in, and she was going to go. You now know her as Rebecca Belanti. But she was going to go on this trip, and so I decided to go on this trip to Peru to take the opportunity to maybe get to know this young lady more and to show her how spiritual I indeed was. So we were going to go. And I'd never been out of the country before, unless you count Canada, which was as much as my international travels had taken me up to this point. I grew up about 30 minutes from the border of Canada, and we went there often. I had some relatives that lived there, but I hated going because one of my relatives, I can't remember what his name was, Uncle somebody. What was the guy in Canada's name? Uncle Gus, say Italian, Uncle Gus, and my name is Michael John. He would always call me Monkey John, and I hated it, but that was our experience with Canada. So I'm going to go to Peru with Rebecca and get to know her. Well, at the last minute, she dropped out and didn't even go. I already paid. So I still went, and it was an incredible trip, and I went and landed, and I got to Lima and then traveled through Peru. And I saw poverty on such an extreme level that I did not know existed. There are certain things that you cannot unsee. And to today, I can still see the images of those conditions and those people in my mind. It was on that trip that I began to truly understand the biblical virtue of compassion. Something began to grow inside of me, which led to more trips, multiple trips to Honduras, in Mexico, in Nicaragua, India, Congo, Uganda, all over the world. It led to graduate work in intercultural studies and a desire from a deep place to lead from compassion and live with people and lead people that want to live compassionate lives. Because part of following Jesus is living a life of compassion. I believe that compassion gives substance to the practice of Christianity. Now, I have asked people throughout the years, what do you think is the most important part of Christianity? What do you think is the most important practice of the Christian faith? And some have said, well, I believe that evangelism is the most important part of the Christian faith, going into all the world and sharing our faith. Others have said, no. The most important part of Christianity is preaching the word and preaching the gospel. And others have said, no. The most important part of Christianity is discipleship, getting people saved and discipling them in the ways of the Lord. And others will say, no. The most important part of Christianity is worship. We need to come together from a place of worship and gather and lift our hands and worship. But all those answers are wrong. And the conversation is really silly at best because Jesus already answered the question. Whenever we're confronted with a question, we always go back to Jesus because Jesus was asked one time in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law, a lawyer, came to Jesus and said, of all the commandments, what's the most important? What is the most important thing about God? And Jesus said, well, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And the second one is this, which is funny because the guy only asked for one. Jesus is going to give him two. The second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, there is nothing greater than these two things, not worship, not discipleship, not evangelism, not preaching, not anything. This passage from the scripture is the most quoted and least practiced of all of the Bible. Now, Jesus didn't come up with anything new. He simply quoted the Bible. He quoted the Old Testament. He said, love God, which is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And he said, love your neighbor, which is a quote of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He said, this is the most important. And if he were to elaborate a little further, I bet you he would have said, and you're going to spend your whole life trying to master these two things. If you can do these two things right and well and consistently, then you've got a good thing going. But here's our plight. We replace those two things with all kind of other things, particularly morality and theology, right behavior and right belief. Because some think that being a Christian is all about right or good theology or believing the right things. Now, good belief is important, but again, from yesterday, there are currently today 41,000 different denominations and veins of Christianity. And some of them have their own slant. And all of them think they're right. But here's the problem. If some of them are right, then some of them are wrong. So who's right and who's wrong? Who's really got it right? Who's really in the know? And then we fight about who's right and who's wrong. And I'm just going to be honest. Can I just rant for just a minute? And even if you say no, I'm going to. I'm going to talk to my Christian friends here, okay? Sometimes, some of us, none of us at Fort, but other people, we fight about the stupidest things. We do. And I can say this because after Friday I'm gone and most of you will never see me again, except some of you that go to my church. We leave churches over the dumbest reasons. Just let that sit. Churches aren't perfect. Your church is not perfect. But it's like a family. The scriptures describe church as a family. If I get into a fight with my family, I don't leave them. I just work it out because we're all people. End rant. Some think that Christianity is all about being good or moral. Problem is, the most moral people of Jesus' day were the Pharisees. And Jesus criticized them the most. Loving God and loving others is the reason that Christianity moved from a small collection of followers to a global phenomena. It all started around the 4th century in Rome. At that time, there was a massive plague that broke out in the Roman world. It was devastating. As a result of that plague, thousands of people died, and those that were healthy began to flee the city where the plague struck the hardest for the countryside where people were healthier. They would leave their friends, relatives, children, and neighbors that were sick and dying to simply die in the street. But there was one group that chose deliberately to stay behind, and it was the Christians. The historian Eusebius writes of this time in his writings, Church History. He says, all day long, some of the Christians tended to the dying and to the burial of the sick and the dead, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Other Christians gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude who were withered from famine, and distributed bread to them and cared for them and fed them. Christianity went from a small collection of scattered believers to a worldwide revolution because of two acts, the preaching of the gospel and acts of compassion. Eusebius goes on to write that because of the compassion of the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and all the people began to glorify the God of the Christians, not because of what they said, but because of what they did. A few decades later, the Emperor Julian the Apostate recognized that it was the Christian practice of compassion that caused this small band of followers to move from a small movement on the edge of the empire to a cultural phenomenon. When writing to one of his pagan priests, he said that the Christians were the one that took care of the poor and the neglected. They not only cared for their own poor, but they also cared for our poor. And so Christianity presented during that time to the ancient world two great theological truths. Number one, that the God of Jesus Christ is worth living for and dying for because he demonstrated his love for us by sending his son. And secondly, the Christians identified a new concept of humanity, the idea that all human beings, regardless of race, of culture, or of belief, have special dignity because all people are created in the image of God and should be shown compassion. These two ideas slowly transformed the Roman Empire, and I believe have the ability to transform our world today, because the gospel is the message of transformation, but compassion is the virtue of transformation. Because that's what we're about, really. We're not just about religion for the sake of religion. We're about transformation. Life transformation dominates the pages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." He continues to write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we, who with unveiled faces behold the glory of God, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another." Because the gospel is the message of transformation, but compassion is the virtue of transformation. Now the word compassion typically evokes positive emotions. We all would like to think of ourselves as compassionate. And if someone were to say to you, "You're not very compassionate," we would get offended at that. But what is it? What is this thing called compassion that I believe as followers of Christ that every one of us are called to? I read a story about the famed author Stephen King, the horror writer. Stephen King was invited to address a group of graduating seniors from a college. This was shortly after he was involved in a car accident that almost took his life. During his address to college students, he said these words. He said, "We all know that life is temporary. But on that particular day that I was involved in that car accident, and in the months that followed, I got a painful but extremely valuable look at life's simple backstage truths. We come in naked and broke. We may be well-dressed going out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett is going out broke. Bill Gates is going out broke. Tom Hanks is going out broke. Stephen King is going out broke. All of us, we're all going out broke. And how long do we have in between? Just the blink of an eye. Of all of the power which will shortly come into your hands, the greatest is undoubtedly the power of compassion, the ability to give of yourself." And that really is the definition of compassion, the ability to give of yourself. The word compassion comes from the Latin word to suffer with. It literally means to go where it hurts, to enter places of brokenness, to cry with those in misery, and to weep with those in tears. And so in Jesus, God becomes the supreme example of compassion. Because God is a compassionate God. It's a part of his essence. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. One of Jesus' names, Emmanuel, means God with us. Now, we tend to think of God as a compassionate God, meaning he's going to come and in his compassion take all of our suffering. But that's not true, because compassion means to suffer with. His compassion is demonstrated by being with us. And so in Jesus, God enters into our problems, into our suffering, into our confusion, and he's even with us in the questions. Because quite frankly, there are some things in this world that puzzle me. There are some things in this world that frustrate me. There are some questions that I have that have yet gone unanswered. For example, as I've traveled around the world and I have seen the starving, the oppressed, and the abused, I want to know why. Why do I have what I have? Why are my children well-fed, well-clothed, and well-taken care of? And yet I see other children exploited and abused and neglected. I want to know the answer to that question. Sometimes I struggle with doubt. And I struggle with doubt because of questions like the one I just asked. And I used to pray to God, and I used to say, God, I need you to take away my fears, my doubts, my frustrations. And God, I need you to answer all these questions. Now, I used to say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few questions for God. You ever heard someone say that? Now, I used to say that, but then I thought about that because that's really a ridiculous question, a ridiculous statement. Because when I get to heaven, I'm probably going to be so overwhelmed with this presence that the questions won't even matter anymore. But today, right now, I've still got some questions. And I used to ask God, please, God, just answer them. But I've stopped. And instead, I've been praying a new prayer. I go into my office at my house. I've got a home office. And I sit in my chair and I kick up my legs on the windowsill. My dog jumps up in my lap. He's my prayer partner. I've got a little dog. He's a teddy bear, half Bichon, half Shih Tzu. He's about this big. He's a girly dog, but I still like him. And he's a purse dog. He's a good dog. He is. He's 10 pounds. He's a boy, but he looks like a girl. So he jumps up on my lap and him and I pray together. And now I simply say this. I say, God, I just need you to meet me here. Meet me in my questions. Meet me in my doubt. Meet me in my suffering. Just if you just be with me for a little bit, it might be okay. And the craziest thing begins to happen is he meets me in that place. In the Gospels, there's a Greek phrase that's used 12 times. Now, in English, we translate it to be moved with compassion. 12 times, the gospel said that Jesus was moved with compassion. It literally means that he was compassionate from deep down in his guts, deep down in his entrails. Jesus' life, look at it. His life was saturated with compassion. In our church at Northbrook, we define discipleship this way, becoming like Jesus. That's it. That's discipleship for us, becoming like Jesus, doing what he did, acting like he acted. And if you look at Jesus' life and the way that he treated people, Jesus was the most compassionate and least judging person that ever walked the earth. I mean, think of the scenarios from the gospel. First, a woman is brought to him, a woman that's caught in the very act of adultery. Now, remember, in Jesus' culture, adultery was punishable by death. And so they bring this woman, they catch her. So she's literally committing adultery. They grab her out of the bed and they drag her to Jesus and they say, we have just caught her. She's red-handed, Jesus. The law says we got to stone her. What do you say? And then Jesus gets down and it drives me crazy. He drew in the dirt. And I want to know what he drew in the dirt, but it doesn't say. And people have all kinds of ideas and we try to spiritualize it. We don't know what he was. Maybe he was just doodling. I don't know what he was doing. He's drawing in the dirt. And he gets up and he says, you're right. The law says we need to kill this woman. So you know the story, right? Those of you without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And one by one, they walked away. And Jesus, I can picture this scene. He looked down at her and he said, so woman, where are your accusers? They're gone. He goes, well, I don't condemn you either. Now don't do it anymore. You need to stop, but go, your sins have been forgiven. I want to be like that. Because if we're honest, most often we're not. We're quick to judge, you know, those people. And you can fill in the blank for whoever those people are to you. But we're very quick to judge. And yet Jesus, yes, he has standards. Yes, he's holy. I get it. I understand it. I believe it. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus was constantly moved with compassion. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, you must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. So how do I express it? Because compassion is to share in the suffering with another, to literally help carry the load. So it's not an elitist position in which someone who is privileged helps the person that's underprivileged, or the healthy person helps the wounded person, because it's easy to get kind of this mentality, well, I'm going to go help that poor person. I'm going to go help that person struggling in their marriage. I'm going to go help those poor people that have that sick child. I'm going to help those poor people in that third world country. As if we're kind of the elitist, and they're kind of the person that's not quite where we are. But if you're going to be truly compassionate, we have to be honest that we're one wounded person helping another wounded person. I learned this in a very intense way a couple of years ago, where I live in Slinger, which is, it's small. My high school was almost as big as the town I live in. But when you drive from my house to Milwaukee, which is about 30 minutes away, there's a large children's hospital there. Many of you probably know it, the Children's Hospital of Wisconsin. It's huge. You can see it from the highway. And I would drive down the highway, and I'd see this building. And I believe God speaks. I do. And I would drive by that building, and I would always just kind of feel like maybe someday I'm going to volunteer there. Both of my children were ICU babies, NICU babies. And so I have a special place for sick children. And I would see it, and I said, someday I'm going to volunteer at that hospital. And I drove by for a year, and someday became another day. Till finally, it was almost like, if you're going to do it, and if you're not, shut up. So I went in, filled out the application, went and became a volunteer at the Children's Hospital, and they put me in surgery waiting room. So I would go in this waiting room and play with kids before surgery. And you know what? I'll be honest, it was boring because there wasn't a lot going on. I'd be there for 2 hours and maybe work for 15 minutes. It was, I'm like, I drive 30 minutes. So finally, I went to the supervisor and said, I need something like to do. I don't want to just stand around. I mean, I want to help, but I need something to do. She goes, all right, we're going to move you. Okay. So they moved me from the easiest place in the whole hospital to the hot unit. I don't know if you know what the hot unit is, but the hot unit is hematology, oncology, which is the cancer kids and transplant kids. And I'm going to tell you, I spent a year on that unit, and I have seen things that make up my wildest nightmares. I would go once a week, and I would rock babies that have more tubes sticking out of them than any human being should ever have stick out of them. I would play with five-year-olds that have horrific forms of cancer. And every time I would park in the parking garage and I would walk into that building, I'd talk to God and I'd say, God, why am I doing this? I can't, and I'd argue with God, this isn't fair. These kids, I would argue with God, and one day I'm walking into the hospital, and I hear as clear as day, not an audible voice, but as clear as I've ever heard the Lord, I heard, when I was sick, you visited me. That's what I heard. And so for the next 8 months, I'd walk into that hospital, and I'd hear, you were sick, and you visited me. And when I would hold those children, I wasn't holding those people. I'm the healthy one, they're the sick one. I'm one broken human being holding another broken human being and trying to share some ounce of compassion. Because here's a child whose parents have to work all day. No one's there to hold them. So I'm holding this baby, rocking this baby. God, I just want to be a person of compassion, because compassion becomes real when we recognize that we're all human beings and we've all got our issues and our challenges. So let's be like Jesus. and live lives of compassion and get over the silly things that we often get so worked up over. Because we have an individual responsibility to be compassionate, but we also, as a church, have a corporate responsibility as the community of faith. I mean, how far does Jesus require our compassion to reach? I mean, we can be compassionate with our family, and it's easy to be compassionate with people we know and like, but what about complete strangers? What about people in different parts of your city? Or what about people in different parts of the world? What is the Christian church's responsibility to a world in desperate need of compassion? Because while I believe as a church, and many of you, if not most of you, are part of a church, I believe that the church's responsibility is not just local, it's also global. Do you realize today that right now there are 600 million children living in extreme poverty? Extreme poverty defined as living on less than $1.25 a day. 1.6 billion people, a quarter of all humanity, live without electricity. 6.9 million children under the age of 5 years died in 2011. That's 800 an hour. 783 million people in the world do not have access to safe water. In some countries, up to one-third of adolescent girls report their first sexual experience was forced. After drug dealing, human trafficking, both sex trafficking and forced labor, is tied with the illegal arms industry as the second largest criminal industry in the world. Worldwide, there are nearly 2 million children in the commercial sex trade. 2.5 billion people in our world do not have access to adequate sanitation. 700,000 children die every year from diarrhea. That's 2,000 a day. Hunger is the number one health risk in the world. And on and on and on the statistics go on. I'm not here to guilt you or make you feel bad with statistics, but I've got to ask, how do I respond in compassion to that? I mean, those are just numbers, and we can very easily get swallowed up in statistics, but it's very different when the numbers have faces and names, like these children in this next picture. I met these children in March. I was in a city called Siliguri in India. These children live in a slum that our church partners with a ministry that works there. We have founded some drop-in centers because I see these children. I met these children. I've made multiple trips to India, and I meet these children, and these children are in quite a predicament. Many of these children are the children of sex workers, of human trafficking victims that are now prostitutes. And these children, many of them have two choices in their life right now. They can either crawl underneath the bed and be quiet while their mother conducts business, sometimes 20 to 40 times a day, or they can wander the streets of the slum and take their risk with whatever happens to be out there for the day. And so I was talking with our ministry partner about that, a ministry partner in India, Hindustan Bible Institute. And I said that there's got to be something that we can do in Jesus' name out of compassion to help some of these children. We can't help them all, but can we do something? And as a result, our church has partnered with this place in India to start a series of drop-in centers where the kids can leave the brothel and go to these drop-in centers and have some snacks, learn some Christian songs, learn about Jesus, play games, and have fun. And quite honestly, just be children for a few hours. Find a little bit of normalcy in their life. And good things are happening. If you go to the next picture, these are some kids that we've partnered with. We've started a school or helped start a school in India, and now there are kids that are getting, I'm the white guy in the front. There are some kids that are getting education and training because one church in the small city of Richfield said, we can't do everything, but we can do something to help this little part of the world. Now, the needs of the world are overwhelming. They are. It's true. And we don't like pain. We don't like suffering because it's unattractive. It is. I have walked the slums of India and Africa and South America, and I've seen things that there's just things you can't unsee. I've also sat in my office with people that are going through hellacious things. Divorce, sickness. Matter of fact, I got an email yesterday. A good friend of mine in our church has bladder cancer and has just been admitted to hospice yesterday. And it breaks my heart. And I want to do something, because social neuroscience tells us that the default wiring of our brain makes us want to help, makes us want to have compassion. And yet I wonder, why is it so often we don't? I think there are three reasons. The first reason is we're very self-absorbed. And to be honest, I probably spend more time thinking about me than anything else. I do. I'll admit it. I spend more time thinking about me than anything else. And if you were honest, I bet you probably spend more time thinking about you than anything else. We also live in a world of competition. It's all about getting ahead. It's all about getting ahead of the next guy. It's all about climbing the corporate ladder. Compete, get ahead. And you don't think the pastors deal with you. You're thinking, oh, well, you're a pastor. What do you know about competition in the real world? Listen, when I go to pastors' meeting and conferences with other pastors, you know what I get asked the most? The number one question is, how big is your church? And the number two question is, how big is your budget? And they ask that because they want to know, am I more or less successful than you? And in some cases, we're just simply overwhelmed. My children are the apple of my eye. I love them. I would do anything for my children. But they're slobs. They are. It's true. And I walk into their room, and it looks like Hurricane Katrina came through every day. That's life. And so, particularly my youngest one, my boy, 6, I'll say, Ryan, you need to go clean up your room. Dad, I can't. It's too much. And we'll go in, and I'll say, okay, we got to break this down. So I'll bring him into his room, and I'll give him a starting point. I'll say, all right, first, take all the dirty clothes, putting on the clothespin. Okay. Now take all the big toys, put the big toys away. And by the time we're done, it's all clean. Why? Because he sees this overwhelming mess. I simply gave him a starting point. The way that we become people of compassion is we pick a starting point. Now, I believe that compassion is best expressed through the community of faith, through the church. I believe God's got big plans for the church. Because our senses are bombarded. It's not hard to find suffering in our world. It's actually very easy. Just turn on the news or the internet and you can find suffering. And many of you, I bet you most of you, if not all of you, would say, I want to do something to help the suffering in the world. I want to be compassionate, yet you're overwhelmed, overcommitted, self-absorbed, overwhelmed. You've got work and school and family and kids and responsibilities. I believe that the church is the community that can mediate between the needs of the world and personal response. That's why unity in church is so important. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one another with mind and with purpose. I think when the church is divided, Satan loves it. I do. Because when we're divided, we're ineffective. But united, we're unstoppable, because Jesus even said, I'll build my church in the gates of hell. Even the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So we unite around those two realities as people of faith, the transforming power of the gospel and showing compassion in the world. And so here's the starting point. This is the starting point I want to give you. How can you be more compassionate? Number one, simply be informed. Be informed at what's happening around you, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your community, on your block, in the world. Read a book. Talk to somebody. Ask questions. Number two, get focused. Because you can't do everything, but you can do something. I think we need to pick our something, be committed, and go for it. Tony Campolo is a pastor, a sociologist, a writer and speaker who travels the world. And he tells a story of a night he was in Haiti. He was walking down a street in the middle of Haiti, and he encountered three young girls on a street corner. The eldest of them, who looked about 15 years old, said to him, "Sir, you can have me tonight for $10. He stands there for a moment, looks at the second girl, the second youngest, and he says to her, "Can I have you for the same price?" And she nodded and said yes. He then looked at the third girl, the third youngest, who was about 11 years old, and said, "Can I have you for $10 as well?" She said yes. He said, "Okay, here's my address. Here's the hotel where I'm staying. Meet me there in 2 hours, and don't be late." He went to his hotel, calls down to the front desk, and he says, "Listen, I've got three young girls coming. I want every Disney video that you have in storage. I also want you to send up banana splits, ice cream, bananas, toppings, nuts, everything you've got. Send it to my room right now." When the three girls arrive, they're greeted with banana splits. They eat until they're overstuffed. And then they fall asleep one by one on his bed watching Disney videos. Tony says he's sitting in his chair and two thoughts strike him. First is, he prays, "God, I thank you that for one night these kids can be little girls again." And the second thought he had was, "I'm leaving tomorrow, and tomorrow they'll go back to the same life of abuse." That's why I believe in being committed to something for the long haul. I think we're often guilty of one-night stands of compassion. And while they may make us feel good, what is the long-term effectiveness? Our church, Northbrook, is very, very focused in what we're doing. We're beginning to strategically focus on specific places to develop relationship for the long term. My church keeps sending me to India. I'm going again in 2 weeks to the same place, to the same people. And I'm going to be honest, it's a long plane ride in coach. Tried to get them to send me first class, but the elders thought $11,000 was a little much to take out of the missions budget. So we fly coach. It's hot. I mean, it's really hot. It smells. It does. If you've ever been there, you know. But I can't not go because I love the people. We've identified a need. And we're going for it because it's really, in the end, simply about being available to pray, to give, and to go. Because I believe going is an act of compassion in which we say, for a moment, I'm with you. Whether it's across the world or across the street, I'm with you. And so may we be a group of people, a community of faith, a church of compassion. Because compassion gives substance to the practice of Christianity. God in Jesus becomes our example of compassion. I believe compassion is best expressed through the church, through Christ's body. Lord, I confess to you that my life is often very busy. I'm often self-centered. Our world can be consuming, and I often live with fear and greed and pride and doubt. And sometimes I even look at the pains of the world and say, who cares? I don't have time for that. Yet in my more receptive times, when your voice calls, I know that there's absolutely something that our world needs is to be loved and to love. To be shown compassion. And so I pray for all of us this morning. We are all very, very imperfect people in a very imperfect world, but we serve an incredible God. Much of the suffering in our world, God, is because of our own choices, because the poor choices of others. Sometimes it's unexplainable. But God, may we be with those whose hearts are broken. Would you help us to be with those who have been demoralized by life's blows, to those whose lives have been unfair, to those who are suffering. May we not give pat answers or avoid those that are suffering, but may we as fellow travelers be people who truly care and show it in Jesus' name. Would you walk with us, O God? Our trek is not always easy. Our vision is often short-sighted. Our love is often hidden. May we seek the deeper places where your compassion flows. May we be people of compassion. May we follow you. May we become more like you, a God who is great, merciful, a God of justice, a God of mercy, and a God of love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.